Alright, let's talk, Sitchin. Second Timothy 3. Second Timothy 3, verse 15. Second Timothy 3, verse 15. We're continuing on breaking dividing walls. Breaking dividing walls. All right, 2 Timothy 3. Divine, why are you at the back? Divine, Sammy, Dei, find proper seats. We have seats here. All this right hand of... Sammy, where's your Bible? Where's your book? You have spare book, right? Oh yeah, give Sam a book. Hurry and sit down. You are disrupting my teaching. Come and sit here, Sam. Okay, so you don't stay alone. Father Abraham, who is sitting beside you? Okay, you are sitting beside Father Abraham. This is your first video. No hardcover. Where's your Bible? Somebody give me a pen, please. Thank you. Okay. 2 Timothy 3, 15. You're free to bring out all your VG weapons and gadgets. For nothing shall happen to the eyes. By VG weapon, I don't mean Fanta, Coke, and all those things people are passing across. I mean normal sweets or chewing gum. That's all. Are we ready? You know, we have not started praying, so let's do quickly and go. Continue our prayers. 2 Timothy 3:15, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. And we have said that scriptures are the basis for doctrine, for learning. Scripture, the foundation with which we learn. Scripture, when we want to give evidence, scriptures with relating to God, Christ, scriptures, not intellectual analysis, not just academic materials, and most importantly, not Google. Scriptures. So a man who wants to correctly understand God must first read and correctly understand the Bible. Man who wants to correctly understand God must first read and correctly understand the Bible. That is what we mean by saying scriptures are the basis for learning. Every other teaching, whether in sermon or in writing form or articles, can only be accurate so long as it is in line with what is written. So, no matter the SMOG title or scholastic title, your teachings, your writings can only be accurate so long as it is in line with what is written. It is the scriptures. Scriptures are the lens with which we judge correctness, or anyhow you want to put it. Scriptures are what we use to ascertain correctness for matters concerning God. Another thing we mean when we say this is that there is no multiple meaning. There is no multiple interpretation. Flowing from what we started from last time, there is no multiple interpretation. For scriptures, there is no 6 and 9. And you are correct so long as where you are looking at it from. No. There is not such thing. Because if we have agreed that we have one source concerning the scriptures, one source, one intention, then there must necessarily be one interpretation. This is a summary of what we did the last time. We have agreed that scriptures have one source, one central focus. That means there is also one interpretation. Just one. And this singularity makes it easy for us to understand and judge correctness of it. All we are saying, all I've said, is that teachings and articles and everything else with relating to God, the knowledge of God, can only be relevant with respect to how they align with the scriptures. Okay? That's all I've just said. Now, let's see something. God must be demystified. Is there any other grammar I can use? God must be... Grammarians, give me another word for demystified. Unraveled. Uncovered. Made known. Okay. Maybe as I continue, you understand what I'm trying to say. It is not credit. It is not a credit or a source of praise to say that God is mysterious. So when you are praising God and you're like, what is your deep Yoruba praises and some other languages that you say, ah, the Lord, you are deeper than the ocean. Who can know thee? That is not a credit to God. When you say God cannot be understood, that is not a praise to God. That is anti-scriptural. When you say God, nobody can know you. You are deeper than the deepest. You are higher than the highest. You are unfathomable. You are unquestionable. You have all the ables. It is not a source of praise to God. It's not a credit to Him at all. And the reason why persons arrive at that conclusion is because of some misinterpreted scriptures. Let's see a few. Job chapter 11. Job 11. Just see some scriptures that they tie such beliefs to. Job 11 verse 7. Canst thou by searching... Are you there? Job 11 7. Okay, wait for you. Can thou, by searching, find out God? Can thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is as high as heaven. What can thou do? Deeper than hell. What can thou know? So the measure thereof is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. So of course, when you see such a description, it's saying, can you search out and find out God? Can you discover God? Can you understand Him? It is as high as the heaven, is deeper than hell, is broader than the earth, is everything. It already shows an impossible task. Let's see Job 15 again. Job 15. Verse 8. Job 15:8. Hast thou heard the secret of God, and dost thou restrain wisdom to thyself? What knowest thou that we know not? What understandest thou which is not in us? So they're asking Job, the only thing that you can know that we don't know is the secret of God. So have you unraveled it? Because we've already established that nobody can know that secret of who God is and all that that is pertaining to Him. Let's see Psalm Psalm 92. Psalm 92, verse 5. O Lord, how great are thy works, and what? Are very deep. Deep. You know, you get things from, when you say deep, somebody says, and you say, deep. And thy thoughts are very deep. Let's see Jeremiah. Jeremiah. Chapter 23. Jeremiah 23, verse 18. Paracletus, you will soon come and sit in front here, in fact, beside me. Jeremiah 23, 18. For who had stood in the counsel of the Lord and had perceived and heard his word? Who had marked his word and heard it? Hey, so this is asking a question. Who understands the counsel of God? Who has perceived it? Who has heard it? So scriptures like this give a sort of appearance that God cannot be fully understood, that you cannot fully comprehend God, that God is, his ways are deep, his ways are all-encompassing, his ways are bigger than man. However, there is no scripture in the New Testament portion that corroborates this. There is no scripture that tells us that God cannot be known, or that God is mysterious, or God is broader than us understanding him. Let's see 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. Why am I laying this foundation? Because if you have a sign at the back of your head, you know, some persons, the way they have a label when it comes to God, they have do not enter, or proceed with caution, or some other dangerous signals they give themselves when they have just tagged God like that in their mind. Once you have such a caveat with relating to God, it will definitely affect what you understand about him, because that way, anything they tell you about God, you are liable to accept. They'll just tell you, you don't have to understand, just accept it like that. And because in your mind, you already know that, God is bigger than the biggest. Who can know him? What do? You accept, okay? So that is why it is very necessary when you are teaching persons to tell them that God does not have a label saying you cannot know me or you cannot understand his ways. It's as simple as that. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2. From verse 6. Howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the world unto our glory, which none of the princes of this world knew, for had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, I had not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God had prepared for them that love him. But God had revealed them unto us by his Spirit, for the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world. Let's complete that together. Of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Alright, 23 verse 8, 13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he that is spiritual judgeth all things, yet he himself is judged of no man. Verse 16, let's read that together. For who had known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. We have the understanding of Christ. So you see verse 16, a quotation again. Now who has known the mind of the Lord that he should instruct him? The things that all those quotations from the Old Testament that we have read earlier. Paul now summarized it for us and says, hey, we have the mind, the understanding of Christ. So because we have the learning of Christ, those things which are either to have been referred to as mysterious, we can now know it. The understanding of Christ unlocks all the depths and all the breadth and everything that people have attributed to God in respect to knowing him. That understanding of Christ unlocks it. So this scripture tells us clearly that the criteria for understanding God is the Spirit of God. That's a criteria. He did not say God cannot be known. He simply said the natural man cannot know him, cannot fully comprehend him. Because the criteria to fully know God is the Spirit of God. So, God is not mysterious. God is not unknowable. God is not, to know God is not a journey in fruition or a wasteless or a journey in vain. It's not. Rather, the scripture tells us to actively pursue the accurate knowledge of God in Christ. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1. From verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and down to the end, what the believer should know. So the believer is told to actively seek accurate knowledge of God in Christ, and not to turn a blind eye. Not to just say, once it comes to God, you should be, I can fully know everything. Not that there are some aspect of God that we should not just touch. The secret things belongs to God. No such thing. Who made that statement? The secret things belong to God. Who made that statement? Secret things belong to God. That what the scripture says concerning Moses, that his ways was made known to who? To the same Moses. So who was forming the secret things belong to God? Who did that? The same man. Not like there's one secret thing that you cannot know it. He's simply saying he's the God there that the secret things belong to. Anyway, let's continue. Okay, so no mystery. Don't accept any of such things. Now, let's start our teaching now. Two things we must know and remind of us. Of course, we must know these things and remind ourselves again before we proceed in this study. Two things. Number one, titles in the scriptures, as in titles. Is there any other word for title? Titles in the scriptures. They are not figureheads. Just at a loss of many words. Your Bible is not writing. Who has a spare pen? Somebody has a pen to help para at the back. Okay, so titles in the scriptures are not just figureheads or ego boosters that boost your ego or something. They are actually descriptive of a role. The titles that we have in the scriptures are descriptive of a role, a duty, or a function. We examine it closely. when you see titles in the scriptures, at least especially in the New Testament portion, it relates to duty, function. Let's see Romans. Romans 12:4. Romans chapter 12, verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now, that word office there in verse 4 is the word praxis. P-R-A-X-I-S. Okay? This word office, as in all members have not the same office. And it simply means a thing to be done. It describes a thing to be done, business, or a deed, or an action, a function, a work, anyone you can pick. That is what it means, their office. So, it's not just referring to a prefix to a name, like, my office is this. It's not just referring to just a prefix or an appellation, but rather it's a description of a function, okay? It describes a function, or it is tied to an action. For you to get it clearer, it was used in two other places. Let's see how it was used so you'll see what I'm talking about. Romans 8:13. What we are examining is that titles are not just names, but rather it is attached to a function. Romans 8:13. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you, through the Spirit, do mortify the deeds of the body, you shall live. Now, that word deeds there is the same word praxis. Okay? These deeds. And what does it signify? Action. Action. You see Colossians 3? It just used three times. In Romans 12, it was used as offices. But in the other two places, it showed actions. Colossians chapter 3. Verse 9. Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds. So the same word there, deeds, is the same thing. So you see deeds, office, same meaning, action, a function, work, deed. Now, this will now make you understand how it was used in certain places. Let's see 1 Timothy 3. 1 Timothy 3, verse 1. 1 Timothy 3, 1. This is a true saying. If a man desired the office of a bishop, he desired a good work. So, from this place there, bishop there is not just a title. Let's read it again. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, the work of a bishop, the function of a bishop. You see it now? Declare. Somebody, your eyes are shining and looking at me. Okay. All right. So, if a man desire the work of a bishop, he desired a good work. Let's see verse 10. And let these also first be proved, then let them use the office of a deacon, being found blameless. Same thing in 13. For they that have used the office of a deacon were purchased to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Office, the work of a deacon, the work of a bishop. So it is not, my name is Deacon Pius Kelvin. It is not a function of title. It's a function of the work. Okay? Now let's see Hebrews. Just one more reference to that. Hebrews chapter 7, Verse 5. Hebrews 7:5. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So you see the designation there, the office of the priesthood, the work of the priesthood. So office titles there are a function of what you are doing, not just a name to make you feel relevant. This will make you understand clearly Ephesians 4. We'll read it again. Ephesians 4. So you can quote this by now in your sleep. Ephesians 4, 11. Ephesians 4, 11. I'll read for you. Ephesians 4, 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. So this will make you realize now clearly that these are descriptions of offices, of duties, of functions. All these titles are tied to a job done. You cannot just call somebody a pastor because the person is very serious in church. Person always going to church every day. Ah, pastor Anu. Why? Because she's spiritual. That's not how it is done. You can't just call somebody an apostle because the person is vibrant, just jumping, or just see somebody that's that you're a prophet, the prophet over my life. No, those are not titles. It must be tied to the function. If we cannot see the function, then he's not occupying that office. So whether or not the person is called that, if he's occupying the office, he's occupying the office. Is that clear? All right, now let's continue. We've seen that titles do not have a relevance outside the function. The second thing we must note as we do today's teaching is that scriptures are the tools with which we understand God, right? We have said that Ephesians 3. We are still in that Ephesians, so let's just read chapter 3 like we read the last time. From verse 1. For this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote afore in few words, whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. And so, of course, as we read yesterday, or the last time we did this, what Paul was referring to now is the epistles, and linked also with the scriptures. Of course, the epistles did not come from their head. Interpretation of the scriptures, Genesis to Malachi. So, you say when you read, you will understand. So, a man who wants to understand God, as we started with, must read and understand the scriptures. So, the scriptures are the basis for which you understand God. And 1 Peter, let's go to 1 Peter. You ready to open your Bible today? We have not started. Breaking dividing walls, the scriptures. 1 Peter, chapter 1, verse 10. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of the grace that should come unto you, searching what all manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. So Peter said the summary of what the prophets wrote about is salvation. What the prophets were writing about is salvation, the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. 2 Timothy 3:15 tells us the same thing, that scriptures are able to make you wise unto salvation. The end result of your knowledge in the scriptures will be salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So, tying these two together, if to understand God, we primarily need the scriptures, and the scriptures speak primarily about salvation. That means you cannot understand God outside salvation. You cannot have a full grasp of God, full comprehensive knowledge of God outside salvation. It is impossible to fully know God outside salvation. Possible, except you want to know him with something else that is not the scriptures. Our understanding of God begins and revolves around salvation. So with this in mind, we are going to examine a concept called Trinity. Even this also, if we attempt to study it outside salvation, we will also land in the galaxies or in the Milky Way. Any study you want to do of God must begin and revolve around salvation. All right, so the word Trinity does not have any reference or usage in the entire Bible. Genesis to Malachi, Matthew to Revelation, there is no word called Trinity. Yet, it has been the source of several contentions for, as in centuries. For centuries, that same word has been seriously the cause of debates. Now, when we say Trinity, or when they say Trinity, the description finds its interpretation in that description of Trinity finds its interpretation in the distinction of God into three personalities, as they say, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. So when you distinguish God or try to separate God in three different persons, Father, Son, and Spirit. Now, when they do that, what exactly do they mean? There are two schools of thoughts, multiple schools of thoughts, but if you group all of them together, you either find, maybe I should use our background. You find God the Father is right in the middle. God the Father, the biggest, tallest, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Three distinct, but united in purpose. Do you understand the distinction? Three distinct, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, but in purpose, they flow as one, they are united, they do the same things, they think alike, they act alike. Or, that will say, okay, let me use this one. God the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, but the three of them are inside this one. So let me say, it now has one person, maybe has three heads or something. God the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. So those are the descriptions. You see different kind of pictures and drawings that persons have tried to use to depict Trinity. So that's what we're going to explain today now, according to scriptures. What does that mean? Of course, we'll start again. Genesis 1. Our study is about to start now. Genesis 1. Genesis 1. 26. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So from the beginning part, we see, let us make man in our image. So we see that that has been the intention of God, or the intention of God has revealed from the beginning, is man in my image. What does it mean? It means that man will have the same identity as I do. Man will share in my image or in my nature. Man in my image. Don't forget, we said we cannot explain God outside salvation. So for us to start understanding Trinity or what it means, if there is any word like that, we must start from salvation. All right, so the intention of God from the beginning has been man in my image, and this was the message presented. Genesis 2, verse 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. So we see a choice given to man, and the choice presented to him was that same intention, in my image. For you to be in my image, believe and receive my intention. But a refusal of that will be an introduction of death, as we see in Romans 5. Romans 5. Open all scriptures. Romans 5. Romans 5 verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all that sinned. Okay, let me read it. This is not influence. Let me read it well. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So we see here that man, the first man, Adam, rejected that intention, and then introduced another state upon humanity called death, right? As by one man, sin entered into the world, and death attached itself to sin and entered like that. And that death we see as independence from God. Okay, now let's go back to Genesis. Genesis 3. Genesis 3. Genesis 3:15. And I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. If you read from verse 14, you see that the speaker, or as depicted here, is the Lord God. So this was talking about, this was the first statement we see in the scripture with regards to what will happen. Genesis 3:15. Gives us a pointer as to what will happen because of what has happened. Okay? So this was the first, and what has happened is death. Death being introduced. So, 3:15 now points our direction to what will happen because of that death. And it says that I'll put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. From there, scripture down, we start seeing this same kind of statement. What will happen because of what has happened? We start seeing it repeatedly. Salvation used in a futuristic sense or in a promissory sense of I will. From the ones that are not obvious to the ones that are obvious. As in, there are some scriptures in the Old Testament scriptures, Old Testament portion of the Bible, that is obviously talking about salvation. When you read it, it will look like, yes, this is salvation. Up to the one that you look at it, it might not really be talking about salvation, but that is actually what it's talking about. But the constant thread is that we see it as a promise or as something that will happen. So are we ready to read through the scriptures? Genesis 12. Start reading through. Genesis chapter 12. From verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Excuse me, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. And then when we get to Galatians, we are told clearly that this was not talking about Abraham, but the seed that will come from him. Let's see the same Genesis 17. You know what we are examining now is I will. That promissory style of communication of what will happen because of the death that has been introduced. Genesis 17, from verse 1. When Abraham was 90 years old and nine, the Lord appeared to Abraham and said unto him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and I will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him, saying, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and thou shalt be a father of many nations. Verse 5, Genesis 17, 5. Neither shall thy name anymore be called Abraham, but thy name shall be called Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee and thy seed after thee in thy generations for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. All right. So, okay, let me just read tonight. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, or the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said unto Abraham, thou shalt keep my commandment, covenant therefore, thou and thy seed after thee in their generations. So we keep seeing such futuristic statements talking about what will happen, a blessing unto the whole world. I will be their God. I will have a relationship with them, with the persons who shall come after thee. Isaiah 35. Isaiah 35. Give myself to learning of the world. I give myself to learning. I give myself to learning. I give myself to learning of the world. See, those songs are not just giving yourself to learn. Glory to God. Any time of the day. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Isaiah 35, verse 4. Okay, let me start reading from verse 1. We are students of the word. We are rushing to. The wilderness and the solitary place shall be glad for them, and the desert shall rejoice and blossom as the rose. It shall blossom abundantly and rejoice, even with joy and singing. The glory of Lebanon shall be given unto it. The excellency of Carmel and Sharon, they shall see the glory of the Lord and the excellency of our God. Strengthen ye the weak hands and confirm the feeble knees. Say to them that are of a fearful heart, be strong, fear not, behold, your God will come with vengeance, even God with a recompense. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap as a hart, and the tongue of the dumb sing. For in the wilderness shall water break out, and streams in the desert. And the parched ground shall become a pool, and the desert land springs of water. In the habitation of dragons, where each lays, shall be grass with reeds and rushes. And an highway shall be there, and a way, and it shall be called the way of holiness. The unclean shall not pass over it, but it shall be for those, the wayfaring men, though fools shall not err therein. No lion shall be there, nor any ravenous beast shall go up on thereon. It shall be found there, and the redeemed shall walk there. And the ransom of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with songs and everlasting joy upon their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. So these are talking about futuristic things as well of what will happen. What will happen? What will happen? And tied to God. You see there, thus say the Lord God, the Lord will come, the God, your God will save you. What God will do. Jeremiah 3. Jeremiah 3. Right, let's open your Bible.
Not the Bible. I'm too fast. I'm too fast. Jeremiah 3.
Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 12. Once you're tired, just be singing to yourself. I give myself to learning. Okay? Give myself to learning. All right, Jeremiah 3, 12. Go and proclaim these words toward the north and say, return, thou backsliding Israel, said the Lord, and I will not cause my anger to fall upon you. For I am merciful, said the Lord, and I will not keep anger forever. Only acknowledge thy iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and you have not obeyed my voice, said the Lord. Turn, O backsliding children, said the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to my heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And it shall come to pass, when you be multiplied and increased in the land in those days, said the Lord, then shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind. Neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall they be any done anymore. Okay. Verse 17. And that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered into it, to the name of the Lord, to Jerusalem. Neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. In those days the house of Judah shall walk with the house of Israel, and they shall come together out of the land of the north, to the land that I have given for an inheritance unto your fathers. But I said, how shall I put thee among the children and give thee a pleasant land, a goodly heritage of the host of nations? And I said, thou shalt call me my father and shall not turn away from me. Surely as a wife treacherously departed from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, said the Lord. All right, so a voice was heard upon the high places, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way, and they have forgotten the Lord their God. Return ye backsliding children, and I will heal your backsliding. Behold, we come unto thee, for thou art the Lord our God. Truly in vain is salvation hoped for from the hills and from the multitude of the mountains. Truly in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. So you start hearing different things and different utterances speaking concerning this same salvation, that it shall come, it shall come, it shall come, it shall come by the hand of God, tying it again to God, but all in a futuristic sense. Ezekiel 37. Ezekiel 37. Verse 22. Okay, let's start reading from 21. Ezekiel 37, 21. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whither they be gone, and we gather them on every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And there shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms anymore. Neither shall they defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will save them out of all their dwelling places wherein they have sinned, and I will cleanse them, so shall they be my people, and I will be their God. And David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they all shall have one shepherd. They shall also walk in my judgment and observe my statutes and do them. And they shall dwell in the land that I have given unto Jacob my servant, wherein your fathers have dwelt, and they shall dwell therein, even they and their children and their children's children forever, and my servant David shall be their prince forever. 26. Moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. It shall be an everlasting covenant with them, and I will place them and multiply them, and will set my sanctuary in the midst of them forevermore. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Yea, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And the heathen shall know that I, the Lord, do sanctify Israel, when my sanctuary shall be in the midst of them forevermore. Of course, a carnal interpretation will look like it is talking about a physical thing. But you see David there. That should give you a clear reference that he wasn't talking about anything physical. Because at this point in time, David was dead. So he was talking about a futuristic thing that will happen, which, in summary, is salvation. An everlasting covenant. Everlasting with the people. Hosea. There are several scriptures, but we are just reading a few. Hosea. See chapter 1 verse 7. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Can we read that again? Mercy upon the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. So this clearly says that the salvation will not be brought about by physical means. It will be by God. I'll save them myself. It cannot be brought about by weapons. Zephaniah. Zephaniah. Open your Bible. Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. Okay, let's start reading from verse 14. Are we there? Or you have still not found where Zephaniah is? Okay. Chapter 3, he has not found it. Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. So you just get to Malachi, flip to the previous one, flip to the previous one, flip to the previous one. From Malachi, flip to the previous one, to the previous one, to the previous one. You will see. So Zephaniah 3 from verse 14. Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel, be glad and rejoice with all the heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord hath taken away thy judgment. He has cast out thy enemy. The king of Israel, even the Lord, is in the midst of thee. Thou shalt not see evil anymore. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, fear thou not, and to Zion, let not thy hands be slack. The Lord thy God in the midst of thee is mighty. He will save, he will rejoice over thee with joy, he will rest in his love, he will joy over thee with singing. Alright, so you see in verse 19, that you behold, at that time I will undo all that afflict thee, and I will save thee that halted and gather her that was driven out, and I will get them praise and fame in every land where they had been put out. At that time, you see, keep saying at that time. So, I mean, we read Bible here. When you say read, you open your Bible and be looking at it. Okay? Welcome to the Edifying Assembly. All right, so you keep hearing at that time, a futuristic mode of communication. Two more scriptures and then we'll be done with this, of course, with this part. Zechariah is breaking the dividing walls, people. Zechariah chapter 8. Verse 7. Thus said the Lord of hosts, behold, I will save my people from the east country and from the west country, and I will bring them, and they shall dwell in the midst of Jerusalem, and they shall be my people. The Bible does not. And I will be their God in truth and in righteousness. Okay, so you see it again. In that day, I will. Zechariah 10. That seems Zechariah 10. Verse 6. And I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph, and I will bring them again to place them, for I have mercy upon them, and they shall be as though I had not cast them off, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. So scripture, from all these scriptures, we see a repetitive utterance of what will happen. What God will cause to happen. Don't forget, what has happened is death. And what God will cause to happen was said and spoken by all the prophets in different ways, in various lights and understanding, but all talking about the same thing, salvation, which will come upon men. And when we say a promise, we mean a self-motivated or a self-fulfilling commitment. Because you don't say promise and then somebody else is going to be the one to do it. No, it is I am the one committed to ensure this is done. And all these utterances were tied to God. All of them. Thus said the Lord, O Lord of hosts, I will. Alright, so it is necessary to note at this junction that nowhere in Genesis to Malachi was God called Father. You just see the Lord God, the Lord God, the Lord God. The word Father wasn't used in relation to God. Of course, we had different words used to refer to God there. We have Elohim. We have Adonai. We have Jehovah. We have Yahweh. We'll discuss this more extensively later, but in all those descriptions in the prophecies, we always see that with respect to salvation that will come, it will be tied to God. However, in the Gospels, something different happened. Don't forget any place we started from. Office, tied to function, and then to understand God, we must understand salvation. So, who is God the Father? The proponents of Trinity will say he is the first person of the Trinity. What does that mean? That's what we want to look at. And we have been seeing in relation to salvation, all we saw from Genesis to Malachi is the Lord God, the Lord of hosts, God, God, God. All right, so John chapter 5. John 5. Verse 15. The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus which had made him whole. Verse 16, and therefore did the Jews persecute Jesus and sought to slay him because he had done these things on the Sabbath day. Verse 17, But Jesus answered them, My Father walketh hitherto, and I walk. Therefore, the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. So this was the first time, remember we said from Genesis to Malachi, Henry, are you listening? From Genesis to Malachi, there was no reference of God as Father. But in John, in the Gospels, a man came on the scene and was referring to God as Father. Of course, naturally, the Jews revolted against that because in their opinion, that Father-Son relationship is something that no man can lay claim to. It's bigger than man. No man can enjoy such privilege. But throughout the Gospels, we keep seeing Jesus saying that, My Father, My Father, My Father, My Father, 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 Father. And up until that time, only Jesus had that entitlement. But let's see John 20. After Jesus rose again. John chapter 20. John 20. Verse 17. Jesus said unto her, Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father. But go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father, and who? Your Father, my God and your God. So Jesus made it clear now that that designation of Father can now apply to other men as well. Before now, it was only him saying, My Father, My Father, My Father. But now, other men can now apply. So all that we have been reading, saying in that day, we are going to look at that more. It is not an unending futuristic date that will not yet come to pass, or that has not yet come to pass. Jesus, from this statement, you know, all those I will save, I will be their God, they will be my people, right? So Jesus, by this statement, said that day has come. All the prophecies we've been seeing, say, I am now ascending to my God, your God, my Father, and your Father. So I want to be their people, all God's wish of man in my image. Jesus has said clearly that this is now the day of his resurrection, made all those things a reality. Let's see Romans 8. Romans 8. Be able to wrap this up in a short time. Romans 8. From verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh cannot please God, but you are not in the flesh. Definite statement. You are not in the flesh, but in the spirit. If so be that the spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwell in you. Verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if we live after the flesh, you shall die. But if you through the spirit do mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. For as many as are led by the spirit of God, they are the sons of God. Verse 15. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, join hands with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So adoption there means relationship. It means sonship. This speaks of sonship, of a relationship. That we are able to call God Father is not just a title. It speaks of a relationship. See Galatians 4. Galatians chapter 4. From verse 4. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has set forth the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. So, the term fatherhood there, when we say call God Father, we can now call God Father, in relation to the believer, describes our source and our origin. As in, when we say Father, it describes our source, our origin. Remember what we said, titles in the New Testament especially, are not for ego or just to boost the person's ego. They are all tied to a function. They are descriptive of a duty, of a work. Okay? So let's see the fact that we proceed from God. James 1. This is Bible study. I study the world. I give myself to learning. I give myself to learning of the world. Yes, I give myself to learning. I give myself to learning. I give myself to learning. I give myself to learning of the world. Hallelujah. You must be voluminous with the scripture. James 1, 17. We're saying that fatherhood describes our source, where we originate from. Verse 17 says, every good gift, every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of light, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruit of his creatures. So when you see Father there, the Father of light, verse 17, you see verse 18 tells us clearly that we have been begotten. So fatherhood describes that action, that we proceed from God. He is our source. He is the origin from which we came from as new creatures. Fatherhood in the scriptures. Father is used to describe God with respect to the role he played in redemption. Not just an empty title. It describes the role that God played in redemption. Let's see Galatians 1. Galatians chapter 1, from verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither of man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you and peace from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. So, this shows us, when you say Father, we are tying it to a duty. He said, God raised up Jesus from the dead. How? Did God go to wake up Jesus and say, okay, wake up, 3 days I've reached. You're resting enough, I need you. No, what we see is that from where we have been reading, God had said, this is what will happen. Salvation will be by my hand. And of course, there are plenty of other scriptures we didn't read. The death, burial, resurrection of Jesus were all spoken through the utterances of the prophet. So it has been said that it has been said it will happen. That is God doing it. Remember on Sunday, on God's part, when God says something on his own part, what has happened? It is done. So the utterances, the fact that it has been said, words spoken concerning what will happen, shows that this is God's hand by the utterances. That is how Jesus was raised from the dead. Of course, we are going to amplify that later. But you see in verse 4, that who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world according to the will of God our Father. So everything that Jesus did was according to what? The will of God. God's intention, God's inclination, what God has said will happen. So that is the role that God played in redemption as Father. As Father. So, the God that has been speaking all through, that we have been reading from, the Bible says it is according to his will. And here is tied to Father. It's now called Father. God the Father. Showing his role in redemption. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1 from verse 1. Ephesians 1. We can wrap this up in 5 minutes now. So just open as quickly as you can. Ephesians 1. From verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. So this again, tying God's duty to what he did. And for us, in Christ, we are told that he has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. Don't forget, when we are talking about what the prophets spoke concerning salvation, the sufferings of Christ, and the glory that will follow. So one of the glories that will follow is what will happen to those who has believed. Sons. So that is the spiritual blessings. He has blessed us with all spiritual blessings. The source of what we have in Christ is God. That is the Father there. He is the source of all that we have in Christ. Because all we have is as a result of what Jesus did, and it was God's intention, God's will, God's action. So, what have we been saying? That God can only be called Father because of the presence of sons. Summary of what we have been saying. That God can be called Father because of the presence of sons. No son, no father. If there are no sons, there will be no father. That is why a man who does not understand salvation cannot understand the fatherhood of God. For you to understand what it means by God our Father, God the Father, you must understand salvation. It is in salvation, in redemption, that is where you see God as Father. Because The man who is not saved cannot call God Father. God is not the Father to the whole world. The man who is not saved, Father there in relation to God is not a universal name. It is a depiction of who he is, that he has sons. Father, in relation to God, is a depiction of who he is, that he has sons. That is why we say that redemption reveals God as Father. It is redemption that reveals God as Father. Outside redemption, God is simply God. Is this clear? But in redemption, that same God is now Father to those who are sons. Looking for the lamest of terms I can. Okay, for me, how many persons? English. How many? I don't know how many persons am I. As in, how many am I? Oh, God. I am one person, right? I'm one person. Am I a mother? Am I a lawyer? Am I a daughter? Am I a sister? I'm a wife too. But how many person am I? Oh, Jesus. But I am still one person. So that means even if I am wife, I am not wife to the whole world. I'm not even wife to two persons. I'm only wife to one. Do you understand? So that designation of me as wife is tied to a function. I am mother, not to the entire world as well. You're just two. So if those ones are the ones that will say, "Mom, this is my mother," and I will answer and know what it means. Not just a title. Ego booster. Function, it's tied to a function, right? But if I am in my house and I'm sit down, don't do that, and I'm spanking, once I am in the presence of my father, will I now say, because I am a mother, okay, daddy, sit down, don't do that? Can I do that? No, when I'm there, they tell me, sit down. Why are you saying that? You understand? Like, I was telling you guys a story about how when I was working, then I wasn't married, and the guys there, it would be telling me that I should not be talking with too much passion in arguing with guys, that shows that I am not submissive to colleagues at work, that shows how you treat your husband, you should be practicing there. And I keep trying to tell them that submission is not to the old men in the world. Submission is to your husband. In fact, the Bible says your own husband. Not another person, not just because a person is a husband, your own. So you cannot just expect, hey, I am a career ladder, so nobody should talk to me like that. You can't. It's tied to a function. So, but in my plenty role, or when I go to the, if I'm in court and I'm appearing, will I introduce myself as the mother of Bubu and Wemimo? I can't. But does it mean I am now multiple persons? It is all tied to description. So, also, God is one. It can never be two, three, or whatever you want to describe. God is one, just God. However, in redemption, we now see duties or functions that shows us a distinction in redemption. But same God. And the first one we have examined now is Father. Just read two more scriptures. 2 Corinthians. Second Corinthians chapter 1. Chapter 3, verse 3. Blessed be God even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies, and the God of all comfort. So you see several scriptures, several, as in several scriptures. Blessed be God, the God of our Lord Jesus, Father. Several scriptures. I don't know where we are going to start reading all of that. But let's see 1 Corinthians. Let's see one more. And then we'll close. 1 Corinthians 1:3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus. So when you see the scriptures like that, talking about God our Father, what is happening is that we acknowledge that this is our relationship with God. When we say God our Father, we are just simply acknowledging that our relationship with God is Father-Son. We acknowledge who He is to us as Father. We acknowledge that He is the one who did all to save man. We acknowledge also that He is the one who from the beginning created us to be in His image. That's what Father means. In respect to salvation, this is God who from the beginning of time wanted us in His image. We acknowledge what He did in redemption. We acknowledge our sonship. And you see it all over the epistles, showing that that is the highest relationship we can have with God. Highest relationship is sonship. Doesn't go beyond that. Sonship. That is why it is, we hold it high. Father. That is what it means. If you don't understand salvation, you don't understand redemption, then this cannot make sense to you. Rather than trying to argue Trinity, what is it? This one. Calm down. Study salvation. You see the God who right from the beginning has said, this is what will happen. I will save my people. They will be my people. I will be their God. I will be their Father. God who did all to save a man. God who did not stop until salvation was actualized. That God is Father. Hallelujah. Is that clear? So, of course, we're going to look at Son, the Holy Ghost, and clear all the gray areas that might be there, so that at the end of the day, once you get Trinity, it should be easy to just pieces it and break it down. And not see one thing that's not there. Alright, let's just be on our feet. Is God your Father? We call Him Father. When we say that, we are not just, don't make a mockery of it. Don't lose sense of what it means. We are acknowledging God in redemption. Who He is to us in redemption. Who He is. You know the reminder song, every good given, every perfect bestowment, it comes from God, the Father of light. In Him is light. There's no shadow of turning. There's no evil. There's no darkness of every good given, good given, and every perfect bestowment, it comes from God, the Father of light. In Him is light, in Him is light. There's no shadow of turning. There's no evil. There's no dark.
darkness at all.
Every good given.
Every good given.
Oh.
Every perfect bestowment. It comes from God, the Father of life.
Oh, in Him is life.
In Him is life. There's no shadow of turning. There's no evil. There's no darkness at all.
This is our God.